And when we come to this point, we need to ask ourselves, why does he bother at all, let alone take this much ink, to describe love? Because if there's anything that this world is convinced of, it is that people need love.
Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry of the King's Congregation to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour, and I'm joined by Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Alan.
Welcome to you, too. It's great to be here.
Thanks. Well, we just heard in the opening of our program a quote from your recent sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that the world knows that we need love, but the Beatles already preached that sermon, right? All you need is love?
Yes, they did, but just because we know we need something doesn't mean that we understand it or how to seek it. And that's why you have a world full of people who are seeking love right and left, but a lot of tragedy and unhappiness spread around everywhere because we don't understand love and we don't know how to seek it.
Yeah, looking for love in all the wrong places.
And in all the wrong ways.
Okay. All right, well, we'll hear more about the difference between those different sermons in a minute. But before jumping in, I'd like to talk for a minute about the Raising Godly Children conference that your church is hosting on July 8th and 9th. What would you like to see come out of this conference, a takeaway for the people who come to the Raising Godly Children conference?
Well, there's nothing that Christian parents desire more than that their children delight God and them. They want their children to trust God and love God, and they want their children to trust them and love them. So the motivation we don't need to supply. But again, this is another one of these areas where a lot of times we don't fully understand it and we don't approach it in exactly the right way. God cares about this topic more than we do, and that's the first point that we want to get across, is that as much as we care about our children, God cares even more that they grow up to love their parents and to love and to walk with Him. We want every succeeding generation to be stronger than the one who went before. But that only happens when our children love us and when they want to be like us. Now, in some ways, that sounds a little funny, you know, want to be like us, because we don't want them to have the same problems we do.
Right, right.
But here's the thing. When our children love the life that they see in us, when they want to be like us, they will always end up being better than us. They will end up standing on our shoulders, not bowing at our feet. And that's the way God designed it. That's why He tells the first commandment with a promise is honor your father and your mother. And so that's one of the big takeaways. The other big takeaway is this. There's information overload out there when it comes to raising children. There's information overload even within Christian circles. And so in one sense, the last thing we need is another conference that's just going to be saying the same thing. But we're not going to be saying the same thing, because we're going to be calling attention to the real heart of the matter. There is a certain heart, there is a certain context that goes along with parenting. And if we don't get that heart, if we don't get that context, no amount of do's and don'ts, even if they're biblical do's and don'ts, are really going to accomplish what we want to see. And the heart of the matter is what Paul told his children at Corinth, and that's how he referred to the believers there. He says, you have a lot of teachers, but you only have one father in the faith. And he says to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. God made children to imitate their parents. That's what they do, and that's what they will do. And so we have to understand that even though we become parents or maybe even grandparents, we never cease being children. We're always children of God, even as we may be parents or grandparents to other children. And the biggest part of our parenting is saying to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We have to be good children to our Father if we want our children to be good children to us. That's the heart of the matter. That's the trunk off which all the branches and leaves and fruits and flowers hang.
How can people hearing about this participate in the conference?
All of the information is at our church website, thekingscongregation.com. The times are there, the map is there, everything is laid out, more information and so forth. But we're going to hold it on July 8 and 9. That's a Friday evening. and then all day on Saturday, and then Saturday evening we're going to have some fun. We're going to have a social, we're going to have food and refreshment, and we're going to have some music, some live music and some testimonies, and just have a fun time of fellowship.
Great. Well, that sounds wonderful. I hope you have an outstanding turnout. Today's edition of Faith Working brings us to the close of a sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, where we learn that Christian love, agape love, can redeem and sanctify the other loves. Let's listen as Pastor Burrow opens the Word of God.
So that kind of approach to things, fearing the idolatry of love, is really has a lot more in common with Stoicism and Buddhism, not with Christianity. The Buddhism teaches that basically life is suffering, and so the way that we are to deal with life is really to be distant from everything. Don't care about anything, really, not too much, because if you do, you're going to suffer. You're going to hurt, and you just need to pass on through this stage being as disconnected as possible. But that is not Christianity. We are told of Jesus, of course. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the people whose salvation was standing right in front of them and yet could not see it. And, of course, Jerusalem was just but a picture of all of us. It was but a picture of the human race. As God, His goodness appears in every place, and as He extends Himself and extends His salvation, and we turn away from Him again and again. Jesus' response was not to be dispassionate. His response was to weep, because we're told in Hebrews that He had to, in all ways, become like His brethren. If there is any way other than sin, if there is any way in which Jesus is not like us, then we are not saved in that way. Because He could only save what He became. And so He had to become fully like us in every human way, and that other than sin. And that includes storge and philia and so forth, all of the loves that He has toward us. Of course, Jesus took our condition upon Himself ultimately at the cross. So the love of God, which is preeminently seen in the love of Christ, was anything but a safe love. It was a love that not only exposed Jesus to tragedy, it guaranteed it. So then, although there has been this strain to push away from the other loves and to try to change them out, when in truth, agape redeems them and makes them what they should be, nevertheless, it is true that each of these other loves contains and carries with it the seeds of its own ruin. Anything that is put in competition with God, anything that's disconnected from God, anything that is pursued of itself and not as part of pursuing God will become an idol and then becomes our death. So each of these other forms of love to themselves carry their own seeds of ruin. Each of them to itself will fall of its own weight. Each of them of themselves will fail to live up to its name and will fail to deliver what it promises. And when we come to this point, we need to ask ourselves, why does Paul bother? Why does he bother at all, let alone take this much ink, to describe love? Because if there's anything that this world is convinced of, it is that people need love. Now, I suppose that there are a few people who try to remove themselves from all society, who want to live utterly alone up in the Arctic Circle somewhere. But when you find that, you invariably find that these people are people who have been let down by one of these other forms of love, or perhaps all three, in some kind of tragic way, till they become so wounded that they cannot take any more pain and they want to live completely by themselves. So even their condition has resulted from the conviction that they need love. It's just that they have been let down too many times and too tragically. But for the vast majority of the human race, no matter how many times people have been let down by love, they are absolutely and utterly convinced that love is the answer. And so if there's one thing the world is convinced of that people we have innately within us, it is the conviction that our happiness is absolutely inextricably tied to loving and being loved. Okay, why then the description? Why is it necessary to talk about something that everybody is so convinced of already? Well, we need to ask the other question to answer that one. That is, if everybody's convinced so rightly that their happiness is so utterly connected to love, then why is there so much unhappiness in the world? Why is there so much tragedy in the world? And I think the answer is because, again, without God's love, without agape love at the base, without that being the foundation All the other loves fall of their own weight. All of them fail to live up to their name. All of them fail to deliver what they promise. And so they all end in tragedy, and that's why you have so many people convinced that love will save them, and yet being let down again and again. With storge, or familiar affection, the strength, of course, is that the strength is in overlooking faults. Because when we're bound together in a family, when we're bound together in maybe in a workplace you've been hired, do you have the ability to go through the workplace and say, I have a few problems, a few things I'd like to discuss, having been here a week, I'd like to make some changes. No, you can't do that. You just can't do that. If you're in a military unit, a great bond that's famous for forming a bond between the men in the military unit. Was everybody in that unit somebody that you really like or that you would like in another setting? Of course not. But you would die for every person in the unit. And a bond, a special bond forms up because this person may be, you know, kind of a lame brain, but he's our lame brain. He's in our unit, and it's like we can talk about him and his problems, but you better not, because the unit will form up. And of course, the difference you see the difference between that and really philia, true friendship, because if you take these same men who are in this military unit, who would each give their life to protect the others, you know, that's what makes the unit function. If you put them in another setting, now they're not in the military anymore, now they're not in warfare anymore, now they're in normal society, now they have families and different jobs and so forth, does the bond between them continue? No, it doesn't. So the strength of storge is that it is in overlooking faults. I mean, we talk about the face that only a mother could love. That's storge. Storge. Okay. And it's good. That's a strength. But its weakness is that it goes from, instead of appreciating this kind of common grace that is extended within it, to demanding it. In other words, we know that grace is given to those who are unentitled, right? It's unmerited favor. Grace is given to those who are unentitled. So it would be like a sinner saying, well, I'm unentitled, and therefore I am entitled to God's grace. Right? You see how that little twist works? Well, you often find that within families and other places, an entitlement to grace, a right to be rude. How many times do you see? I mean, come on, let's be honest here. How many times do you say to family members things that you would never say to somebody outside your family? You would never say it here at church. You would never say it in the workplace or any friends. Why? Because the relationship would be over. But within the family bond, that bond is expected to hold, and you're entitled to be rude. You're entitled to say these kind of things that nobody ever would say in any other way. And when we think about it, if we think about it in a Christian way, we realize that, wait a minute, our love, our treatment of one another, the standard of that should really go up as we come within the family and as we come within the marriage, not down. And so if we have a situation where we're very polite, we're very gregarious, we're very winning and so forth when we're out among other people, and then we come home and we're cold and we're short and we're rude and we're all of these things, what that really means is we're not really like that person who's out there. We're doing it for effect. We want something in return. But this is one of the weaknesses of storge, this kind of sense of entitlement, a right to be rude, a right to be possessive in an unchristian kind of way. We find these things also within families, particularly where you do not have Christian love present. When we look at philia, our real friendship, the strength is that it makes strong. This is what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes, where he says, one person alone, circumstances can get the better of them and they will fall. But two together, if they have two together, then they can pick one another up. And then he says, if they have three, remember, eros is only two, but friendship, this is one of the differences, a third is welcome, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth are welcome. Okay, and so a cord of three strands is not equally easily broken, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. So the strength of philia is it creates a tremendous strength. It creates a tremendous strength. The weakness is that it is indiscriminate in the strength that it creates. As Lewis points out, it makes strong both the good and the evil. So if you have a friendship bond that is there together like the Inklings, you have Christian love that's there, you have Lewis and you have Tolkien's and you have Williams, then it's all to the good. It takes all the good that is brought there in the commonality of that friendship and it makes it better. It makes it stronger. But it's also true that when you have a friendship bond that is evil or the purposes are evil, it makes them stronger as well. So think of a gang, or think of the mafia, or something like that. And it has a tendency of itself toward pride, to go from just having the good parts of it to begin to turn into a self-congratulation society, as Lewis points out, and have a feeling of superiority over those who are outside, and that becomes part of it. And the eros, of course, the strength, is that it binds and it begets. As Lewis says, without eros, none of us would have been conceived, and without storge, none of us would have been raised. And so the strength of eros is that it binds together. Two, of difference. That's the one that Chesterton referred. He analogized it to putting two different kinds of metal together, which you have to do when they are red hot, he says. And the weakness of eros is that it becomes everything to the two who are involved, and therefore it becomes tyrannical. It is eros, he said, will not listen to anybody. Eros, when it falls, when it's not shored up and contextualized by Christian love, it will not listen to anything or anyone outside of the two who are involved in the relationship. Not only that, but the more opposition that they receive from outside, the more naysayers there are who may be speaking truth to them, the more genuine their eros, the more genuine their romantic love, the more opposition they have. The more tragic the relationship seems, the more Romeo and Julietish it seems, then the more to be clung to it is. And so people trying to speak to the two and say, hey, you know, we're your friends, we love you, we're here for you no matter what, the more they try to speak to them, the more confirmation that is from eros that this, all the voices must be shut out and not listened to. Well, what then is different about Christian love? What does agape bring to the table, this unique Christian love that redeems all of these other loves, puts them in their proper place, and enables them to stay, enables them to live up to their name and to deliver what they promise? Well, what is different about the Christian love, in short, and this is where I want to conclude, is that it, we might call it the doing love, the choosing love, the giving love. When Paul describes this love, which is what he does starting in verse 4, he doesn't use a single adjective. Now, adjectives are the words, of course, that we use in English to describe things. And so when we translate the Greek, because of our limitations in English, we have to use adjectives. So we have to say in verse 4, we have to say love is patient or love is kind. Love is, and these kind of things. Those are all adjectives. What is interesting here is that in the Greek, Paul does not use a single adjective in this whole descriptive passage. He uses 15 verbs. So in English, when we read love is patient, Paul is saying something more like love patience. It enacts patience. When we say love is kind, Paul is saying love kinds. And he uses the present tense in the Greek, which means that it is an ongoing action. Ongoing action. So he is saying love habitually does all these things. So he doesn't use any adjectives. He uses 15 verbs to describe what love habitually does and what love habitually refuses to do. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Do not worry about whether you love your neighbor. Act as though you did, and you will soon find that you do." Now, he didn't link this to any passage or verse in Scripture, but I think it is a tremendous insight, and I think that it has a firm scriptural basis. Jesus in the Gospel, where he's dealing with the Pharisees, and they're talking about how Jesus and his disciples ate with unwashed hands, and they didn't wash their utensils in the way that the Jews had come to do as a matter of their rituals. Jesus said, look, don't you understand that evil doesn't come into a person from outside? It's not something, it's not like food. Whatever you eat, he says, it goes into your stomach and it goes on out of your body. That's not where evil comes from. And he says, evil arises from within man. It arises from within the heart. And he says, murders and adulteries and all these kind of things. He says, they arise from within the heart. Now, thus far in what Jesus is saying, we get this. We get this as Christians. We get it. We affirm it. But there's another part to what Jesus says that I don't think, normally notice. He goes on to say that these things arise from within the heart. But then he said they come out and defile a person. They defile a person in the coming out. So part of the truth is they arise from within, they arise from within the heart. That's only part of the truth that Jesus is talking about. The other part of the truth he's saying is that when we let them come out, yes, they're already sin. They're already sin in the heart, even if they just stay there, yes. But there's an additional defilement which happens if they are allowed to come out and express themselves. That is what Jesus is saying, and I think that that is the biblical basis for the insight that Lewis has. So, well, we don't want to be hypocrites, and we know that a hypocrite is a person with one thing inside and another thing outside, right? It's got one thing going on inside and is showing something outside, or is in the Zorro movie. What was the Zorro movie that came out about 10 years? What was that called? The Mask of Zorro. The Mask of Zorro. There's a great line in there where Anthony Hopkins, the older Zorro, is training the new Zorro, and he's getting him ready to go to this high society affair. And of course, the young Zorro has no blue-blooded training at all. And he explains to the young Zorro, he says, a gentleman is one who thinks one thing and says another. And of course, that's a great definition of hypocrisy as well. But so we know that that's a hypocrite, but I think we have to tweak our definition of hypocrite. Because on that general definition, we could correct our hypocrisy simply by allowing whatever is in our heart to come out. No more hypocrisy, but sin in every direction. So hypocrisy is when we have one thing in our heart and we have another thing coming out and we're controlling the whole thing because we want a particular effect, you know, like Zorro's description of a gentleman. He's got one thing in his heart. He's thinking one thing. He says something else because he wants to manipulate the situation. He has ulterior motives. That's hypocrisy. But it is not hypocrisy for us to have sin in our hearts, to know that it's sin, to acknowledge God, to acknowledge what's right, and say, I'm not going to let that out. Even though in the moment, we may just be binding ourselves down. We're not perfect in any sense because we have all this sin that's bubbling down in our heart. But it is nevertheless righteousness that makes us say, this is not right, I'm not going to let it out. And I pray that God will change my heart. And so Jesus is saying, when we let it out, there's a new defilement which occurs. Now we know the scarring effect that it has on everybody else. But it also has a defiling effect on us. And I don't know if we can fully appreciate this, but at a minimum, I think it's safe to say this much. That if we have welling up within our heart, impatience, unkindness, anger, and we let it out and we express it in some really unkind words or we express it in a rage, maybe, we can at least say that it will be easier to do that the next time. Way easier. Whereas if we, by God's grace, go, I know this is not right. I know this is not right. I'm not letting this out. Lord, give me grace. And we keep it in. It will be easier to do that next time. And I think that there's probably a lot more to this as well. So love, the Christian love, is that which does. It is an acting love. It is a love that, in a sense, doesn't care about the feelings. Now, in case we begin to think, well, God isn't very feeling, He doesn't care about feelings and so forth, it's like, no. He's the one who created all the other loves, too, which all involve feeling. It's just that the foundation that they were meant to be built on is the love that does. It acts a certain way, regardless of what is outside, regardless of the object, regardless of what the object is doing. And it is a love that refuses to do certain things, regardless of what is outside. It is only upon that foundation that all the other loves can exist and be what they were created to be. And of course, a doing love is a choosing love. It is a choosing love. It is a doing means will is involved. It's fundamentally an act of the will. I will do what is right. I will do what is loving and good for this person, regardless of their merit and regardless of what I will receive in return. When I was, Janet and I got married, we had a mutual friend, Christian friend, had become a Christian shortly after I did. He got us a little gift, a wedding gift, that he found in some junk store, which was a little bitty piece of white marble, and it had a little quote on there from some French guy that I don't know, I still don't know, I have no idea who this person is. But it said, to love is to choose. And when I first read it, I thought, I started to say, that's not romantic, you know. And of course, if that's my reaction, how much more is that going to be my wife's reaction? But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that this was at the very basis, at the very bottom of God's love to us. He chose us. He chose us. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Yeah, well, yes, you did choose me. You chose me after I chose you. He chooses us. And then he acts in the way that love does. He does the things that love does. He refuses to do the things that love does not do. And this is what makes it the giving love. It is the love that gives, because that's what's involved in giving. Choosing and doing. And so, as we will begin in the next few weeks to look at this description in detail that Paul gives us, let us take these lessons. Let us realize how all of the love that people are so pursuing in this world, and that we want to know. Do we not want to know storge? Do we not want to know familial affection? Do we not want to know philia and real friendship? And do we not want to know in our marriages eros? Do we not? Well, we can only, these things only become what they're meant to be when we build them on the basis of this choosing, doing, and therefore giving love that we see in God and that we have from Him. So even before we begin to look at these descriptions, there's a lot you can tell just by reading the English. So read it. Meditate on it. Think about it this week. This is the stuff love habitually does. This is the stuff love habitually refuses to do. And understand that this is where happiness comes from on this basis. And then that branches out into storge and philia and eros and so forth. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
As we come to a close for today's broadcast, Pastor Allen, tell me what kind of practical helps people will find at your church's summer conference, Raising Godly Children.
We need to come back and be recentered on God, recentered on His Word. He created parents. He created children. He created happiness, love, and life. He knows all about those things. We need to hear Him.
That's great. Very helpful. And again, the Raising Godly Children Conference will be July 8th and 9th at the Ambrose School on Locust Grove in Chinden in Meridian. Is that right?
That's correct.
Great. Well, this has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.